So just like last week, what I would like to do, and I don't have the big slide up with the big red X this week, but again this week, what I would like to do is simply examine what the text says. Essentially, like we talked about at the beginning of class last week, a word study. The only difference is tonight we're going to be discussing deacons. Last week we spent a good part of the class, had very good discussion with elders. Had a couple people talk to me after class. In fact, I like to tease Carolyn that we're usually the last ones out of the building most Wednesday nights. We really were last Wednesday night because we had so many good conversations. I appreciate all the texts, the phone calls, the pats on the back as I've been wide-eyed walking back to my seat after teaching. I really do appreciate it. This has been a very different study for me. Going through it the third time, I like to try to vary how I study it. So I appreciate all that. Let's pick up in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So right off the bat, we have one of those clues that we're about to get an allusion back to a previous section. Deacons likewise. And what this indicates is that there's going to be some similarities between the qualifications of elders, which if you recall last week, most if not all of them are qualities that a Christian, a good solid Christian, should exhibit. So again, these qualities are going to be qualities that as a Christian, we should all be exhibiting. The literal term means to serve. Diakonos, I'm assuming it is, to serve. So a deacon is essentially a servant. And I like what, again, Wayne Jackson, in his commentary Before I Die, said about this section. Just as there are qualifications for bishops, so, in like manner, there are for deacons as well. First, it is generally assumed that deacons will be younger than elders by virtue of the title given to the latter. Now, this implication, younger, can be physical, but it can also be a spiritual youthfulness as well. Congregation that I worshipped in about 6-7 years ago, there were elders who were younger than the deacons, a couple of the deacons. There's a spiritual difference as well here, so let's keep that in mind as we go through. Not only is this a physical younger, but it implies a spiritual younger as well. The deacon is required to be a worker who is grave, which is serious, semnos. The words have to do with an inward disposition that reflects itself in outward actions. It's required of elders, we looked at verse 4 last week, and to a respectable degree, all Christians, referring back to chapter 2 and verse 2. So very quickly, what I'd like to do is just look at each of these qualifications listed between verses 8 through 13. And again, if you have a comment, you have a question that I can answer, feel free. If not, I will turn and look at one of the folks here who I know have studied this more than I have. The first, not double-tongued. Essentially what this is saying is that a deacon should not be saying one thing and doing another, or saying something to this brother or sister and then going to this brother or sister and saying something totally different. There's got to be consistency in what the deacon is communicating. Cannot be addicted to much wine. This is a rabbit hole I really don't want to go down. But keep in mind, the definition of wine in the New Testament is slightly different. Paul, in fact, talks to Timothy about using wine for medicinal purposes. Not fond of sordid gain, essentially morally deformed or shamelessly greedy for money. There's nothing wrong with trying to support yourself, support your family. When that starts to interfere with your spiritual life, that's where we have a problem. Hold to the mystery of faith, and that's taking the scriptures, meditating, studying them, applying them to your everyday life. First tested means there's a period of examination. Now, had somebody ask me last week, and I'm going to pose the question to the audience tonight. I have my opinion on this, my view, but I'm not going to give it just yet unless somebody asks me. Why then, if the deacons are supposed to be tested, do we not find a period of testing for elders in the previous section? Or is it implied that elders should first be tested?
Likewise connects the two. There's an implication for the elders as well.
Okay. I fully agree. There is an implication, but it was brought up last week after class, and I have had a discussion with others, not of this congregation, who have brought up the point, but it's not mentioned. It's implied. The likewise, as Dad just alluded to, indicates that there's a period of examination for elders as well. Husband of one wife, we could go back to our discussion of this with elders. The Greek word is the same. You've got to look at the context, and the context here is one wife. And then good managers of households and children, same word in discussion with the elder in regards to the number. Again, the same word is used for singular and plural in the Greek language. You have to look at the context of it. Which brings me to thought question. Verse 11, as a casual reader, just kind of seems out of place. Because we go from talking about qualifications of elders to women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Why would Paul include this verse right in the middle of his deacon discussion? Okay. Had a discussion, not somebody here, but as I was preparing for this back in June. And the discussion centered around this very concept that as we are examining our elders and deacons to be serving in the congregation, this period of examination, we've got to look at the whole picture, the whole family. Brother Lowell Salee, my freshman year at Western, I attended at West End, many of you know, where he was evangelist at the time. And we were in the process in about November when I came home of appointing two new elders at West End. And I think about six deacons at the time. And he brought up a very interesting point that I had never thought of. You know, Dad had just been named an elder here, so I'd been through that process as his son. I'd been through this process when he was named a deacon as his son, but I'd never thought about this. When you as a man have your name put before the congregation, it's not just you who's being examined. Brother Lowell Salee used the term, you're in a fishbowl. And I'd never thought of it that way. But there's a lot of truth to it. Because we have qualifications of manages household well. What do you have to examine to be able to say, does he manage his household well? His what?
His family.
His family, specifically his children. If his children run wild and crazy, does he manage his household well, do you think? I've known of men who have been disqualified as being an elder or a deacon because of their family. They are more than qualified themselves, but when it comes to the family, they're not. Because they don't either manage their household well or there's other issues that have to be addressed. So this text does not just apply to the men being examined as elders and deacons. This applies to the wives and the children as well. Second question. Keeping all this in mind, what type of men were to be serving as deacons in the early church as well as today? Okay, first and foremost, they have to be godly.
A good standing with community and within the body of the Lord.
Okay, refers back to that likewise. Recall last week, elders have to be good morally standing outside as well as inside. So we assume safely deacons have to have the same reputation. Can't be a Sunday, Wednesday Christian. Adam?
So I was waiting just because I want to hear other answers. But for me, it's that willingness to be a servant. It's that person that can not only bear their own burdens, but also be there to serve other people to bear their burdens as well. And that desire to do that. And I think that's one of the biggest things. And to go back to your first question, you know, contextually, when we look at Ephesus and we look at Crete, the biggest reason why the family is so important is because in those times, those modern times back then, families were not godly. They were having trouble in those areas where someone would be faithful, but the rest of the family wouldn't. So you need somebody that can stand up and say, look, not only can I do this, but I can spread this in my own home.
Very good. Anybody else? Apple?
These men, similar to elders, they have to have a desire to fulfill this position. Although all of us are servants, but this particular ideal here is a decision. They'll know what is required of them, and a willingness and a desire to accomplish what is desired, what the Lord requires of them.
Very good. Very true. Very, very true. Anybody else? Kirk?
Deacons also take the burden, lift the burden off of the elders, giving the elders more time in prayer and other things that they need to do so that, you know, the deacons are really workers. They're like serving the people and serving the elders too. So they're getting it from both directions.
Very good.
So that's just the way I look at it.
Mark, I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was just going to say that first of all, they have to be qualified. And if they don't meet the qualifications, but they want to become an elder or a deacon, that is their desire, then they have to work on those qualifications. And then once they become qualified, and if they are appointed to serve as an elder or deacon, they have to maintain those qualifications. Because if they don't maintain those qualifications, they don't meet the godly description of elder or deacon.
Very, very true. Anybody else? All very good comments. Once, twice.
I have a question.
Oh boy. All right, Kurt.
Okay. Is it a requirement to become a deacon before you become an elder?
I'm going to wait before I give my thoughts on that. Does anybody have any thoughts with that?
No, you already mentioned that.
It's the answer is no. It doesn't say it in the text. It doesn't say first you're deacon, then you're elder. So it's what you're qualified for.
Yeah, even the examples that we have were in the early days of church. There were elders that were brought up. They didn't talk about, you know, they were made into deacons and then elders. I mean, there's just not an example for that.
I 100% agree. The reason I stood back and just kind of smiled and waited is because I know of Christian brethren who I would consider very faithful, very knowledgeable, who say, yes, it is. And I do not agree with that. I agree with, I think, most people in here that there is no textual evidence to support that stance. Any other comments or questions?
There's a lot of men that desire and should desire. I mean, we all should desire to be deacons and elders, but just aren't qualified. and there's reasons for the qualifications. And we have to understand that the Lord is a little bit smarter than we are on how things need to be handled. And therefore, we have the qualifications.
Very good point. Very, very good point. Anybody else? Mark?
And we should desire to serve our brothers and sisters, the church, in any capacity that we can to help out one another, whatever that capacity is. Again, it goes back to what capacity do you desire to serve in. But you should have a desire to serve in whatever capacity you can help out your fellow brethren.
Very true. Anybody else? All right, let's move on to the last section of chapter 3. Very short section here. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul just flat out tells Timothy, look, I really hope to come to you very soon. I know, I would imagine, going back to that relationship Paul had with Timothy, I know the relationship that I have with a lot of older brethren and other young Christians my age have with older brethren. He wants to be there to support Timothy. But Paul then acknowledges, you know, God might have other plans for me. Now, we do find that it's believed Paul did get to visit Ephesus and Timothy before his second imprisonment. But, you know, maybe it was later than he wanted. As such, he sent this letter ahead in order that Timothy and the faithful brethren might be able to know how to conduct oneself in the household of God, verse 15. Any comments or questions about chapter 3? I said very short, very sweet. Let's move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4, as I studied through it, seemed to me to have two very basic topics. The first is erring brethren. How do we deal with erring brethren? What needs to occur? And the second is the discipline of a preacher and a Christian. So let's look at the first section here, verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So, we know that a lot of this was already occurring. It was occurring in Christ's time even. The Jews were preaching, you can't eat certain things. This term fall away, which translates to the middle voice, is also illustrated in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So, what this indicates is that those who fall away have a heart, essentially, the way I read it, like Pharaoh did in Exodus. Hardened his heart to the evidence in front of him. Verse 4, however, seems to give hope to Timothy and by extension us. For everything created by God is good. God has intended it that all is good. From the beginning it was so. We see over and over in Genesis, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It was not until man caused sin to enter the world. So, what caused or would cause some to depart from the faith, and what was the ultimate source? And then, does this still occur today?
Pride.
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 Pride. It's a good one.
Their own desire.
Fleshly desires, I like that. Own desires, fleshly desires.
doctrines of demons, as said in verse 1.
Okay. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Does not mean actual demons, but doctrines that are contrary to the word. Very good. Anybody else? Adam?
Okay, so I believe the source, to me, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's when man decided to define what good and evil was for themselves. And I believe that is what comes between us and God, is when we start saying, this is good to me, so therefore it is good. This is bad to me, so therefore it is bad. And so to me, the source is ourselves in how we define what good is, and until we lay that aside and we pick up what God says is good, we will never be one with God.
Very true. Anybody else? Does all this still occur today, or have we gotten past that as mankind? Oh, it definitely still happens. We talked about Sunday, and we're going to, I'm pretty sure within the next week or two, Sunday morning, we're going to get into some of the examples Dad has for us with our applying studying. We're going to see a lot of similarities with what occurs. Any other comments or questions?
Someone of a denomination, and they say, I think, and best way to correspond with that is, what does God think? What does God say? And that's what we should be looking at, not what we think. It shouldn't be based on us. It should be based on what the Lord says.
Fully agree. Dad?
I think Paul's already really given an answer as to why sometimes people fall away. And I think it's found back in chapter 1, because he gave a lot of warnings to Timothy about those that were in the faith, and they were heeding genealogies and questions that bring about strife and all that sort of thing. But verse 7, and this goes back, I think somebody said pride, in looking to yourself. But I think verse 7, for some folks, is the same thing. You see it a lot still today. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And the key there is the second part of verse 7. They don't understand God's will. They're for whatever, and there's many reasons. But for whatever reason, they're not understanding God's will. When you don't understand God's will, then you're going to run into these troubles that he talks about in chapter 1 and also here at the beginning of chapter 4. And so what would cause some to depart from the faith is that they don't understand the faith because they've not studied it. And they've not put the time into it. And it could be pride. It can be laziness. It can be a lot of different reasons. Belief that you know it already. No young person ever does that. I didn't do it in my 20s, thought I had all the answers already. I went to FC. Oh my, you know. I sat at the feet of many of the wise men, and I was taught by a lot of older preachers. And when I came out, I didn't have the attitude I knew. Yeah, I did. Just like a lot of young people do. And then you figure out that you don't know. And sometimes that's hard to do. And so consequently, a lot of people aren't willing to admit they don't know God. And so consequently, you run into troubles.
Very, very good point. Anybody else? All right. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. We might get to chapter 4 tonight. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We've already answered this first question I had. What things was Paul referring to in verse 6? That's back to verses 1 through 5, and his dad alluded to chapter 1. Paul's talking about all the different things that are rampant not only in the Jewish sect at this time, but worldwide. Recall again, Ephesus is a port city. So not only are we going to have Jewish Pharisees, Sadducees coming in and out, we're going to have other nations coming in to do trade. Timothy was to have nothing to do with all of this, but was to stick to the word, disciplining himself for the purpose of godliness. Now, this does not mean that he was not to stand firm and preach against these things. There is a difference. What Timothy was to do was not fall prey to them. Kind of like we talked about. Timothy's a young preacher. You know, obviously for many ages in the eye of the beholder. I'm old in the eyes of my sixth grade students. And I'll be 31 in October. I know, I'm ancient. That's tongue in cheek. Others of you look at me, wow, he's a really young man. With that said, we still have to make sure that we don't get arrogant. I like the term cocky. We can't get cocky with our knowledge. I've taught sixth grade science now this will be my fourth year, and I'm still finding new things, learning new things that I have forgotten from high school and college. Without this bodily discipline, mental, physical, it's difficult to fulfill the work Timothy had been charged with. Okay, to be a good minister, to be a good servant, you have to be disciplined. Like we talked about earlier and we talked about on Sunday, study, getting in the Word, meditation. Okay, we can't just pick it up, oh yeah, I know that, we're good. We've got to devote time to this. Which brings me to my next question. What lessons does this section provide for the quote-unquote common Christian? I use quotations because really this could apply to any and all Christians, old and young. Or is this solely meant, am I wrong in thinking this applies to all Christians? Is this solely meant for the evangelists, the preachers? Mark?
You know, through this study of Timothy and also Titus, I went back into Titus this past week to do further study. And I've just gained a better appreciation of Paul's individualism in his letters to the individual brothers of his, as opposed to where he wrote to the Church of Corinth or the different churches, because I actually see Paul getting into, here's some stuff we need to really focus on, you know, whatever, and you'll get into when you get back into Titus. Here's some problems that the world is having right now, and I need you to help solve them. And where you go back to Corinthians and different other letters, you see, well, here's issues that the church has had where he's not really telling this person right here, say, I need your help. I need you to help straighten this out. So that's one of the lessons for me, is that he is talking to individuals here, but he's also talking to us as individuals that in our daily walk, whether it's through Bible study with somebody, a friend of ours, or a coworker, or somebody we might know online, we better get to work.
Very true. Anybody else? I see some wheels turning. Very good. Anybody else? All right. Move right along. Verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So again, Timothy is charged with being bold. Multiple commentators I read felt, or through their studies, saw a little bit of Paul trying to pump him up, so to speak. Use coach speak. I am a coach. Pump Timothy up. Reminds him that he has the ability to do this. Speaking to Timothy's timidness. He was not to have his youthfulness deter him, but be the example through his speech, conduct, love, and purity. Again, I'm going to refer back to something Brother Lowell Solis said when I was a freshman at West End that has stuck with me for many years now. And I can still see him walk to the edge of the pulpit and point at the high school students just like this. And we've got several of our teenagers in here this quarter. And it's a point I think I made in a sermon here. Jacob reminded me it was 10 years ago last week. I made this comment 10 years ago. Anyone who has been baptized is not the future of the church. They are the here and they are the now. Timothy is essentially being reminded of this, I believe. He's not to wait in the wings for these older brethren to move on. We sing the song, and I just lost the title. I can see it in the supplement. The Army of Our Lord talks about older brethren stepping aside, young men stepping forward to lead their first crusade. Timothy's not to do that. Timothy is to step right in there, roll up his sleeves, and get to work. Too many times, and again, this is just me talking, I think a lot of times our younger Christians are kind of deterred because they feel like it's not their time to serve. And that is not the case. When you come up out of that water, your servants, your servitude, your time of service starts right then. Specifically, Timothy's charged with the public reading of Scripture. You know, they weren't to take Timothy's word for it, or Timothy wasn't to take Paul's word for it. They were to get in the Scripture, read it, meditate on it, study it. He's charged to exhort the brethren, teach the brethren, not neglect his own talents, which makes me, just me, kind of wondering, was he maybe focusing on one aspect of a talent he had and neglecting the others, pushing them aside because he felt like these were more important at the time? He's also charged to pay close attention to himself and his teaching. I hate observations at school for one reason. They make me go back after I've taught and reflect. I hate reflecting on my own teaching. I've made it, this is my, I think, fourth lesson I've taught in this quarter. I have yet to make it through the first 5 minutes of any class. Because I can't reflect. It takes me, it's just a mental brain block, I guess you could say, that I have. But that's what Paul encourages Timothy to do, and I'm trying to get better at that. Because obviously by reflecting, I'm going to better prepare, and as we reflect as Christians, we're going to get better prepared. Sometimes, you've heard it said, we're our own worst critics. Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we've got to be our own worst critics to find the fault we have. So let's do a little bit of reflection here. What would be the result if Timothy took Paul's advice? And what application can we make from this exhortation Paul gives Timothy?
He's fulfilling his responsibilities as a Christian and as a preacher, but he's helping to save those who hear him and obey him.
Okay. Very good. Anybody else? What if we flip this question on its head? What would be the result if Timothy said, "Yeah, you don't know what you're talking about. You're an old man," and did his own thing?
Then chapter 1 will be applicable to Timothy. And to continue with the text itself here, it's interesting to note that word youth is used several places in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 21, it's the same Greek word where when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, And he says, what do I need to be saved? And he said, well, you need to do this and this. And he says, well, I've done that from my youth up. That's the same Greek word, youth. And Paul in Acts chapter 26 in verse 4 says that, you know, I forget how he words it. He says, when he's talking to Agrippa, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. It's the same Greek word. Okay, so your application is right on with young Christians being active. But at the same time, you follow along. That's verse 12. Verse 13, this is what you need to do and how you do it. You give attendance to reading. Verse 15, you meditate on these things. He mentions in verse 13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. One of the things that sometimes young people want to do is they want to teach and preach like it's the scriptures have never been preached and taught before. And if Paul didn't teach the scriptures, if Paul taught them in a certain way, it's the way we need to teach them. And so from your youth up, but it's all centered on profound principles that have already been set forth. Because if you don't, then chapter 1, which we've already talked about, is the end result.
Very, very true. Very good point. Mark?
And then just going off what Eddie said, and also what Eddie said last week, about, you know, at this time, these people here we're talking about, they had the Holy Spirit with them. And verse 14 brings this out that you know, he had the ability to do these things. He had a special ability that goes above and beyond what the younger people have today. So that's where we do go back to verse 13. Those are where we need to focus on until we develop the things that we don't have, because we don't have necessarily the prophecies that we can prophesy, the Holy Spirit, that as we look at the Holy Spirit through the Word, we have that, but we don't have the
way they had. Very true. Anybody else? All right, we're not going to dive into chapter 5 just yet, because I've got about a minute and a half, and that's not time to really dive in without us having to just go back and redo it again next week. So we're just going to stop here. We'll pick up next week with 1 Timothy chapter 5. I've titled the section Older Brethren. A lot of Bibles have started with honor widows, but really I think we're going to find this applies to all brethren who are considered older. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your attention this evening. Look forward to being with you next week.